Well, our subject this morning is a rather simple one, but I hope it will be profound. And that is just a simple explanation of why I love Jesus Christ. Is that important at all? I'm going to ask that question. Why do I love Jesus so much? And what is it that would be the motivation for that, the foundation, the basis for that? And I like to study my Bible a lot and to study into the deep things of prophecy and all the symbolism and all the theology. I love those things. And sometimes I think in my own experience, I can maybe lose sight of the greatest, biggest focus and most important piece and aspect, and that is Jesus. That it all, He is the great center from which all truth and all love and all joy and happiness, it emanates from Him at the center. And so this morning, it's a fairly simple message, but I hope that it will be a blessing to you as I will do my best to try to explain why I do love Jesus. So I'm asking the question, though, as I said a moment ago, why is this important? When I was a teacher, at the beginning of every class, one of the things they would have us do, or they wanted us to do in education, is to be able to tell all of your students, why does this matter? Why do I have to know this information? As a history teacher, that can sometimes be challenging. Why do I have to know all these things from hundreds or thousands of years ago in the past that they're not relevant to me today, are they? Well, so on that, you have to think about it. How are you going to express and explain to your students that this information is something you need to know? And I remember thinking, you know, math teachers, you know, how often do students say, why do I need to learn this about the quadratic formula? I'm never going to use it again. I'm never going to need it again. I heard an amen. But what is it about math, though? Even if you don't use those exact formulas, it teaches you how to think logically and systematically. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done how? Decently and in order. So God is a God of order and mathematics based on principles of order. What about, you know, history? The importance of history, you know, I had a professor in college who said, that's the subject I used to mostly teach. He would tell us on the first day of class, imagine you're sitting there in your seat and imagine having your entire memory erased so that you didn't know anything about yourself. I mean, completely wiped clean. And imagine now, that is what it is like, in a sense, to not know history. You have no meaning, no context for who am I? You don't know why you're sitting. Why am I here? Where am I going? What am I doing? If you don't know anything at all, and of course, about your past, then that is the same way of just having your memory wiped clean. You don't have an anchor or basis or foundation to know why things are the way they are and where you're going and so on. Why is this important? There's a scripture that Job says in Job 22, verse 21. It's very short. It says, acquaint now thyself with him. Become acquainted. It's speaking of becoming acquainted with God. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. But the message is simple. Become acquainted with our God, because when we do, we will find peace and joy and a satisfaction and happiness that nothing else can replace. You know, the greatest commandment in all the scriptures, Jesus was asked a question, what is the greatest commandment or the great commandment, depending on translation? What is the most important thing that a person should do? And Jesus answered this in Matthew 22, 36 through 38. He was asked the question, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, thou shalt what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And this is the how. With all your heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, greatest commandment. And this used to perplex me a little bit because my association with love was that love is primarily a feeling, but that's wrong. I preached a sermon about this last year called I Principle You, because love is a principle. It has feelings that follow the principle. You cannot command somebody to feel a certain way about someone or something else. You can't command that. Either you have the feelings or you don't. But what you can command are principles that are based on righteousness and truth, that are based on what is right and what is true. Those can be commanded because those are things I can choose to realize and to follow and to accept and believe. And so in seeing the principles of who Jesus is, then the feeling should come with that in admiration and appreciation for who he is. So this morning, I just wanted to walk through 7 reasons, and I'll try not to take too much time. I can talk about Bible verses. I have a lot of them, but I'm not going to I'm going to try not to use all of them, but just to explain, and some of these reasons are interconnected, and I'm hoping that some of these reasons also will be significant to you and will be meaningful to you as well as to why you also might love Jesus. But before I begin, I'm just going to bow my head and pray. So if you'll bow your heads with me, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray this morning as we consider your Son and the incredible work and life and truth and mercy and grace and things that he has done for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think, that we would think more than maybe we ever have before about who Jesus is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he wants to do in each of our lives. Lord, this is my humble prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a little bit of suspense. We'll look at the verses or some of the verses for each one of these, and I'll see if you can figure out what it is that it relates to for each reason. And then I'll put the reason up on the screen. So first of all, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, why I love Jesus. The Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but is what? What's the word? But is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Jesus is long suffering. What's another word for long suffering? Okay. Has Jesus been patient with you? Well, he has been patient with me in many, many ways. I had the privilege of growing up in a wonderful home and with wonderful parents, was adopted into a Seventh-day Adventist pastor's family. Couldn't have had a better upbringing, couldn't have had a better environment, better teaching, better schools, better training. But I have not always had a focus and an eye single for the glory of God. But throughout all of my life of 44 years thus far, Jesus has been patient with me, been so patient in just waiting for me and reaching out to me, drawing me in ever so kind and loving ways closer to him, even though I have not always recognized and realized that, and I have veered down my own selfish ways far too often that I care to admit. Romans 2 verse 4 says, or despisest thou the riches, speaking of Jesus, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, but in that goodness it's articulated and defined as being very patient with us. Romans 5:8 is not even on the screen, but God commendeth his love toward us in that. Here's how he demonstrated it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had done nothing to commend ourselves and make ourselves worthwhile, someone worthy to save, but Jesus came on a rescue mission and said, I'm going to rescue those people. Commends his love for us. I am thankful that Jesus has been so very patient with me. And if you want to write down some of these other references, I won't read all of them. Let's go to reason number 6. And we'll look now at why I love Jesus, reason number 6, Psalm 46, verse 1. I hope these verses are familiar to you. And if these are not memory verses of yours, I want to encourage you to jot them down and consider just memorizing them. Most of them are short and they're easy to remember. And they will give you a strength of character and a strength of mind and purpose, unlike anything else can, to have God's word anchored and cemented in your mind and heart. Like nothing else. Psalm 46 verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present what? Help in trouble. God has helped me so many times in so many ways. I can't even just to mention even the loss of my parents when my mom passed away from cancer. That was a real shock and a struggle 17 years ago. When my dad passed away from a heart attack 4 years ago, that was a shock and a surprise. But in the midst of all of that, Jesus has helped me. He has helped me to find him. He has helped me to find peace, to find meaning in life. Life has no real substantive purpose and meaning if it's not connected in him and based on what he wants to do in my life. Joshua 1:9 says, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God, Jesus Christ, is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus helps me on a daily basis. He really does. And it's not just something that, you know, God helps this and the Lord helps those that help themselves. Well, that verse, actually, it's not even a verse. That's not in the Bible. Jesus helps me whether I'm worthy of it or not. This little picture, you know, illustrates Jesus going out to search for the lost sheep. The lost sheep was lost and could not help itself. It could not rescue itself, but we have a Savior, Jesus, who goes on a mission. In Luke 19:10, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He is on a search and rescue mission for every single one of us to help us out of the mire and the pit of sin that we might find joy and happiness in Him. And then Isaiah 41, verse 10, very well known. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." And the right hand just represents the ultimate strength and power of God. Not that his right hand is more strong than the left, but that he has his greatest power will be given to help those who need it. And so Jesus has helped me in so many ways. I'm thankful for that. Reason number five, Psalm 32, verse 8. Some of these are short. I don't have all of these memorized, and so I do have to look up some. Psalm 32 and verse 8, as we get to why I love Jesus, and he is so precious. 32, verse 8, it says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." What promise does Jesus give to all of us there? "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go." And you can see here from the picture and what Jesus is doing in driving. He's at the helm in spite of the storms in our life. Jesus gives us guidance and leading. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, I hope you all know that. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart," all of thine heart. "Lean not unto thine own understanding." That's such an easy default condition to lean into our own understanding and what I think is best and what I think I should do. But it makes the promise, or the condition rather, is "in all your ways acknowledge him." Acknowledge him when it comes to choosing a spouse, when it comes to choosing a career path, when it comes to deciding where to live, where to move, what to do. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall" what? "He shall direct thy paths." And with that promise comes the assurance that you'll know that he's leading and directing. You will know that he is, through his providence, through his Holy Spirit and impressions, that he is leading and guiding you. You will know that. Isaiah 53 and verse 11, it says there, in fact, I think that's actually a typo on my part. I think that should be Isaiah 58 and verse 11, which says, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." But it says, and the Lord, the front end of that promise says, and the Lord shall guide thee how? Continually. I have found that to be the case in my life. From growing up, and my dad pastored in seven different churches, seven different districts here in Carolina, all over North and South Carolina. People ask me where I'm from, and I generally just say I'm from the states of North and South Carolina, because I've lived so much in so many different places. But in spite of all of that, of course, God was leading my family. But as I grew up and began to make my own decisions and choosing where to go to school, choosing to attend Fletcher Academy, I looked at several schools and before finally praying and deciding to go to Fletcher Academy and was there for a couple of years. Then I decided to go to Mount Pisgah Academy and I decided to go to Southern. And all those decisions I really did worry and fret about at the time they were happening. But I committed it to God, and I asked him to lead me, and I think in every one of those, I have the assurance that he was leading and guiding me to learn more about what I needed to know from different teachers, to develop certain aspects of my character, and on and on. But Jesus has guided me because he loves me. Reason number four, this one will probably be pretty obvious. These are some simple verses. John 14, 6, Jesus was speaking directly to one of his disciples, Philip, who told him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us." And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then in John 17, verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The truth as it is in Jesus. And then John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus is speaking. Well, actually, before he speaks, it says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then ye are really my disciples indeed." If you continue to believe it, continue to study it, and continue to practice it, then you really are my disciples. Jesus defines discipleship right there in John 8, 31 and 32. And verse 32, we all know, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I am so thankful that Jesus is my truth. In a world full of error and deceptions and uncertainties, the more you look at the political landscape and just the cultural landscape and Hollywood and entertainment, you see so many lies and so much deception. And how do you wade through all that and find the truth? And that's just not something I'm even interested in, but Jesus as the truth. I don't know if that appeals to your heart as much as it does to mine, but I love that Jesus is the truth. He is the all truth finds its source in Jesus if it is truth, because he is by definition the truth. And then a little verse in the Old Testament that I like very much, Proverbs 23 and verse 23, we have this command or admonition, "Buy the truth and sell it not." I love that. In fact, before I was hired to become and serve here as the associate pastor, I had thought and I had committed before the Lord, if he's calling me to some kind of a capacity of ministry, I'm willing to go. And I even went so far as trying to create a website very crudely, a Facebook website. That doesn't take as much work. And this was my key verse. It was going to be called "Buy the Truth." It still sits on Facebook if you are so inclined to go look for it. But it's called "Buy the Truth, Biblical Revival Ministries." And that was my vision, is if the Lord was going to call me to go out and preach somewhere, that the basis for that preaching was going to be grounded and rooted and established in truth, and Jesus and the Bible and his word are truth. The revival that comes in a person's life through connection with Jesus and his truth is so big. I can't even explain it, but I can just tell you it's happened to me. That connection with the truth and the truth as it is in Jesus has changed my life in every particular, in so many ways. Continuing on, reason number three, we're somewhat counting down to maybe quite possibly, I know they're all important and you can't really put one above another, but if you're not aware, I think we're counting down somewhat to maybe the greatest reason. So there's a tiny bit of suspense I'm hoping to build in. Well, reason number three, without even reading the verses, you can probably tell from the pictures what this is relating to. 1 Timothy 4:10, I can tell it to you in a paraphrase, but I want to read that because I don't have that memorized. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, it describes him as the Savior of all men. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, it says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God." This is speaking of Jesus, who is the Savior of how many people? Of all men. That's a powerful verse. Jesus is everyone's Savior. But notice the rest of the verse, it says, "but especially of them that believe." Because only those that believe will receive the benefits of what he has done on Calvary. Unfortunately, it will not apply to those who do not believe. It is essential to believe in what Jesus has done and what he says. Because Hebrews 11:1 says, "but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him," how? Oh, diligently. Psalm 18, verse 15. When I was in college, I heard a sermon, and I don't remember any other details about the sermon. I just remember this one verse stood out in my mind as being a special verse as it relates to Jesus and his love for us. Psalm 18 and verse 19, it says, "He brought me forth also into a large place." And notice the last part of this verse. "He delivered me." What's another word for deliver? He saved me. He delivered me. Why? Because he delighted in me. And I just remember as a college student, that just really struck me that God delights in me. I mean, he really, truly, and he delights in you and each one of us because you are his special creation. No one else can be just like you. When I was little growing up, there were so many people that I tried to emulate. Basketball players and famous other people on TV and whatever, but really, there's no one else that we should emulate. Jesus wants us to be the way that he created us, unique and special and different and distinct. Reason number three, well, let me read another verse here. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Obviously, Jesus is our Savior. He is my Savior. Sometimes we say things in a general sense and we don't apply it as specifically as I think we should. Yes, Jesus is the Savior of all men, 1 Timothy 4:10, but especially of those that believe. And so if I ask myself, do I really believe in what Jesus says? Then he is especially in a special sense, my Savior and your Savior. In a personal way, Jesus is a personal God. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, the prophet says, well, God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Now, don't miss the last part of verse 6. And this is his name whereby he shall be called. And in your Bible, it should be in all capital letters. What is the name he shall be called? The Lord, our righteousness. This is his name, the Lord, our righteousness. What a picture. Jesus is my personal Savior, and he also is my righteousness. I know those are interrelated. He saves us and offers his righteousness to us. And so that is the saving grace. The saving merits of Jesus are defined as his righteousness. It says in Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. And then notice the last part of the verse. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of who? Of me, saith the Lord. So God is speaking, Jesus, and he says, their righteousness is of me. They have gotten that righteousness from me. And so this is something that Jesus provides for us that gives us our salvation. And I believe that it is transformative. It is so powerful and so transformative that my life has been changed by his righteousness that he provides by his salvation. Our scripture reading, I have verse 12 memorized of 1 John 5, but I don't have verse 11 memorized, and so I'm going to have to look that up. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So in other words, Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my righteousness, Jesus is my life. That's what it's saying. And then it says in verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and then he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I mean, it puts it plainly, if we have the Son, we have spiritual life. We have eternal life if we have Jesus. And I love him so much for the life that he has provided for me and giving his righteousness to me. Well, I want to share with you a couple quick statements from the Spirit of Prophecy on this point about righteousness. Powerful quotes here. Two quotes. This is the first one is from Review and Herald, November 4, 1890, paragraph 7. And it says there, the only way, how many ways? Only way in which he, speaking of the sinner, can attain to righteousness is through faith. That is the vehicle, the means. Faith is, and I have to, I can't pass up an opportunity as I stand before you. We have to be so clear on what faith is. Faith is based always on something God has said. It's always grounded and based on something God has said and promised in his word. The basis for faith is taking God at his word. So the way in which a sinner can attain to righteousness is to take God at his word when he offers his righteousness and his life to us. We take him at his word. That is the essence and the key of faith. Now, continuing. By faith, he can bring to God the merits of Christ, that is his righteousness, his perfection, and the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account, to my account. Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failure, my failure, and God receives, pardons, justifies the repentant, believing soul, treats him as though he were righteous, and loves him as he loves his Son. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Do you believe that? That God loves you as much as he loves Jesus when you accept the righteousness that Jesus offers to you. But it's true. It is an inspired statement that he loves you and me as much as he loves his Son Jesus when we accept the sacrifice and the righteousness and the merits of Jesus, what he gives to us. This is how faith is accounted righteousness. And then notice this statement here from Volume 1, Selected Messages. It says, the righteousness manifested in the character of Christ was forever to be the what? Is that too small? I don't know if you guys can read that or not. I squeezed in a lot of text here. To be the anchor. That's what holds everything down together. The anchor, the saving hope of who? The world, and especially of them that believe. And now notice how she expresses this next sentence. every soul who chooses Christ can say with faith, taking God at his word, the Lord, my righteousness. Do you see how she applied in a personal way the Jeremiah 23 verse 6 where it says the Lord, our righteousness? She took and said, yes, that's true in a general sense. It is true, but most importantly for each of us individually, I must apply it personally and accept and realize it is the Lord, my righteousness. And so I love Jesus for giving his perfect righteousness to a terrible, unworthy sinner like me. But that is the way we can all, every one of us today, we can say that with by faith in his word, the Lord, my righteousness. All right, reason number two, why I love Jesus. We're getting down to the last two. Psalm 139, verse 14. The psalmist says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. So what is another word for made? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. All right, you can probably see creation. Did you know that before we needed a Savior, we needed a Creator? And the fact that Jesus is our Creator stands, in my opinion, first and foremost of the highest importance and rank why our worship belongs to him and no one else. Yes, we worship him. As I'm not minimizing in the slightest bit his work as our Savior, because we would have had no hope without having his life in our place. But as our Creator, the being that created us and brought us into existence, that stands. And I think today the Sabbath is so important because it's a reminder of that eternal, immutable, perpetual fact that God is our Creator and we are all his creation. And that's why we come to worship him, in recognition of that fundamental fact and reality. God is the Creator. And today evolution has made so many inroads into, quote, Christian churches. And it's such a complete dichotomy and a false fallacy of reasoning to claim to be a Christian, which is to take the name of Jesus and to follow Jesus, and to claim at the same time to believe in evolution, which says we just evolved and there is no creation, because the Bible describes and identifies Jesus as the Creator. And as we look at John 1 verses 1 to 3, we all know those verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. And then it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And it's pretty clear, pretty plain. So what good do I take Jesus' name in my mouth and say I believe in Jesus, and yet the Bible says Jesus made all things. He created all things. And so notice what it says in Colossians 1 and verse 16. There's a little detail in here about creation that I want you to see. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, and we're going to see something here about Jesus as our Creator. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, it says, verse 16, for by him, Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him. I mean, you run a list here of all these things. If there's any doubt or any question, well, maybe this wasn't created. Well, maybe that wasn't created. Not so. It says all things were created by him. And notice the last phrase in this verse. What does it say? Were created by him and for him. Created by him and for him. You and I were created for Jesus. That's how much he loves us. We were created to have a relationship with him. And then notice what it says in Revelation itself, Revelation 4:11. It says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy will and thy pleasure they are and were created. For thy pleasure, we were created to be enjoyable to God. Now, why do I have up here, Jesus created me x2 or times 2? I actually thought of this after I was done with my sermon. And the point that I'm making in most of these verses that are listed is that I'm recognizing Jesus is my physical creator. But salvation is a work of creation. It is a work of having a new heart and a new mind created in me and in you and in every one of us. David says in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. A work of creation, and it's the same way that physical creation took place by the word of God. And so Jesus is my creator in a twofold sense, by creating my physical being and also creating the new life that he has given me through his incredible power. I would add up there for the divine power, just one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. There it is in the verse itself. I'm not making things up. Old things are passed away. Behold, how many things have become new? All things are become new. So it is a work of creation, and Jesus is the one who does that. And I am thankful that he has done that in my life. I pray, Lord, that he will continue to do that and strengthen that every single day. Well, how can you measure the love of Jesus? How can you quantify such an incredible love that he has for us? I don't know if you can see this up here on the screen. This is my son used to like to raise or have fish. And he had a big old 29-gallon fish tank in his room. It was a freshwater tank. And he had like all different kinds of fish that were supposed to get along, community fish. He had top swimmers, he had middle swimmers, and then bottom feeders and bottom swimmers. I didn't even know until he got into these fish that there was that much complexity in the fish kingdom. I did not realize that. But we were at a pet store one day, this is years back, and I remember looking at different fish, this particular tank, I don't know if you can see the price. The price tag to buy one of these fishes is down here in the lower left-hand corner, and I'm really going to put your eyes to the strain. But you can buy the whole fish, the life of the fish for, can anybody read it? 15 cents. 15 cents will buy you, a guppy or something? I don't remember exactly what it was. But the value of that fish for 15 pennies or a dime and a nickel, you could have the whole life of the fish and have it in your hands. And that's the value of these lives, of all these fish in there. But when we think about what Jesus has done for us, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, that really makes this plain. The measuring the love of Jesus is how much you will pay for something. How much would you pay for it? 1 Peter 1, verse 18 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed or bought with corruptible or perishable things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were bought or redeemed with what?" Verse 19, "with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the price that was paid to redeem you and to buy you is the highest possible price that could ever be paid in the universe for anything at all, because it is the blood and the life of Jesus, who is God himself, is the one who bought us. There's a statement in Desire of Ages. This is on page 131. It says, "Never can the cost of our redemption be realized until the redeemed shall stand with the Redeemer before the throne of God." We can't even fathom and even have hardly a clue as to the depth of the price that was paid for us. It says, "Then as we stand before the throne of God," it says, "then as the glories of the eternal home burst upon our enraptured senses, we shall remember that Jesus left all this for us." He left it all. The adoration of angels, the thrones, the adoration, all those things, he left that for us, that he not only became an exile from the heavenly courts, but for us, he took the risk of failure and eternal loss. And that is a statement that causes me to tremble, because it's so serious to realize Jesus really did take the risk of failure and risk eternal loss to go on a rescue mission and lay aside the perfection and all the joy and happiness of heaven. Jesus did not consider heaven a place to be desired while we were lost as sinners, because he loves us so much. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Amen. Well, there's another statement that I found that's also just so powerful in the spirit of prophecy about why we were created. You remember that illustration earlier I talked to you about? If you're in history class and your memory is erased and you have no idea, what are the fundamental questions a human being would ask? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? What is my purpose? Who, what, why, where, when, why, how, what? I mean, all those questions become very important to you especially if you have no recollection of the past. Watch what it says here in the spirit. This is a book called The Truth About Angels, which is a compilation, page 47, paragraph 8. Why you and I were created. It gives me chills just reading these statements. "God created man for his own glory, that after test and trial, the human family might become one with the heavenly family. It was God's purpose to repopulate heaven with the human family." Why would heaven need to be repopulated? We know something in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, about the devil and his angels chose on their account to war and fight against God, and they were cast out of heaven. But here's the point. You and I, human beings, were created to live as part of the heavenly family and to repopulate, replenish heaven itself in the closest nearness presence of our God and our Savior. I mean, what higher calling and position could we have in life? But wait a second, doesn't it seem like Satan has thwarted that plan? He has caused it to go astray because he caused our parents, Adam and Eve, to sin, and they forfeited the opportunity to live in heaven for all eternity without Jesus on a rescue mission. Did that plan get thwarted or hindered by the work of Satan? Notice this next statement. The vacancies made in heaven by the fall of Satan and his angels, what's the word? Will be filled by the redeemed of the Lord. Not may be filled or could be filled. It says they will be filled by the redeemed of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I hope and pray that it is every single one of us here today and every single one watching online or wherever you find yourselves, that we would take seriously the incredible, awesome, amazing position that God wants for us to occupy and to realize what God has called us to be. And that he will, his purposes, although they may have been delayed temporarily, they will be accomplished just as he intended from the beginning, that the redeemed, the human beings that choose to respond to his love will fill the vacancies in heaven by Satan and his angels. All right, reason number one, coming to a close. Why do I love Jesus? 1 John 4:19 answers the question for me. We love him because why? He first loved us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner or what type of love the Father hath bestowed or given to us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. What manner, what kind of love is this, that we should have this position to be the sons and daughters, the children of God? What incredible love. John couldn't even describe it. He said, just behold it. Try to take it in. Galatians 2, verse 20, for I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I can't explain the incredible love of Jesus for me, but I want to respond to that love. And then Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, certainly, definitely, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And that has been my experience with my Savior Jesus Christ my whole life, through the ups and downs and my bad choices and turning away and living Laodicea and whatever. But he has loved me with an everlasting love, and he has drawn me with his everlasting tender mercy and kindness. I am so thankful for that. And so in conclusion, Jesus is everything to me. And I've saved two of my favorite Bible verses for last, and then we're going to have the benediction. Jesus is everything to me. I want you to see these last two verses and just how incredible and power-packed they are and meaningful as I talk about and explain and try to put into words how much I love Jesus. Maybe you've not heard this verse very much before, but this is such an incredible verse to me, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Speaking of Jesus, and it says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, this is God's design and his position, is made unto us. Jesus is made unto us four things. And notice what those are. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. And he is our redemption. All of those combined. In that one verse, it says all those things. And so that is just an incredible verse to me as I even try to wrap my mind around one of those things. Jesus has given me wisdom. It's through his wisdom that I've been able to live my life. He gives me his righteousness, and we talked about that already. Sanctification, setting aside for a holy special purpose that will fulfill his purpose in my life. He is the one that makes that possible and leads and directs in that. And he is the one that is the author and the founder of the redemption, paying the price for me to be saved. And then finally, we'll close with Colossians 2, verse 10, which says, and ye are complete in him, that is in Jesus, And that's a very short statement, but I want you to try to take it all in. You are complete in Jesus. And how are we in Jesus? It's by faith. Faith is the connecting link between us and God. We are complete. Nothing is lacking. Nothing is missing. All of my weaknesses and frailties, all of those things, when united by faith with Jesus, become complete in his strength to make up the deficiencies in all of my shortcomings. But it's in a faith-believing connection with him that I can be and you can be complete in him. Has your heart today been touched by the love of Jesus? Do you want to make Jesus your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption? I believe when we humbly come to Jesus, just as we are, and ask him to forgive our sins, he will do all this for us if we will but take him at his word. Do you really want to be complete in Jesus? This isn't some strange, difficult, unusual, hard to grasp concept. We can have a complete, perfect character if we are connected and tied to Jesus. He is the head of all principality and power. And he says in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He has all power. And then what has he done? According to 2 Peter 1, verse 3, it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, he has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that's another way of saying you are complete in him. You really, truly are complete in Jesus. In recognizing and responding to his love for us, you are complete. Oh, Father in heaven, all that thrills our soul truly is Jesus. We are so thankful for all that he has done for us. And Lord, as we praise you today, may we grow deeper in our love and our appreciation and our understanding of your dear son Jesus, that we might take hold of the great salvation that has been provided for us, and that we might, through the love of Jesus, share that with others around us. The love of Christ constrains us, the apostles say, because Jesus' love is so incredible. Bless us today, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.